Mike said, my name is Chris. I'm the new bishop of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic, and I'm so excited to be here with you guys. This is my first visit to you, and what a joy to be here today. I'm here with my wife, Catherine. She's back there in the third row over near the doors. Would you just join me in prayer for a moment as we turn to God's Word? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Lord, and fill us. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill me and fill your word. Fill our hearts and our minds. Come, fill all we do. We know that it is grace. So we pray your grace over each of us now. Lord, lead us to Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, at the beginning of the service that the bishop does, you heard as Mike and I were reading those words, that service is formed out of Acts 2, being upon us, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It says, your old men will dream dreams. And last night I had a dream, which I think therefore qualifies me to be in the old men category, which I think the Lord was letting me know. I didn't feel that way when I went to bed. But it's a dream that occurred multiple times in the night, which made me think when I woke up this morning, oh, this is part of what I'm talking about today. The way the dream went was this. I was on a high diving board, and I was looking down into a swimming pool down below, and I was absolutely confident that there wasn't enough water in the pool. And I had to choose to jump off that high dive, and when I got to the water, there was enough. Now, you say, that's not that interesting of a dream, except I had the dream three times. And each time, the diving board got higher, and the water looked smaller, and I was required, by I believe the Lord, to take the jump. And every time I hit the water, it was deep enough, and it was full enough, there was no injury, and it was actually enjoyable. Now, why do I share that dream? Well, because I think that dream is a lot like what the life of faith is. It feels like you're on a high dive, and you're being asked by God to jump into not enough water far below. We look at the life of Abram. We're looking at a man who is called a father of the faith, a father of the faithful, a father of those who follow God in faith. We're talking about faith whenever we're looking at the life of Abram. And that's who you're looking at in these weeks during Epiphany. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if you turn that around and make it positive, with faith, it's possible to please God. Only with faith can God be pleased. And if we make it really positive, which I believe the Lord intends it to be, God is pleased when we trust him in faith. I think that's important to hear because so often people believe that God is somehow against us. God is somehow waiting to get us. But as I begin today, and as we dive into the life of Abraham, I want you to hear God is pleased with those who have faith in him. God is pleased with those who have faith in him. Now, let me just make sure we understand what I mean when I'm talking about faith. I'm not talking about the faith, which would be what we would call our doctrine. We're going to say it in a little while in the Nicene Creed. The faith is what we believe and what the church has believed down through time. I'm not talking about the faith, the doctrine. What I'm talking about is faith, which is, I believe, best defined as trust that's got feet on it. Trust with feet. Everybody say, trust with feet.
Trust with feet.
Now, why do I say trust with feet? Because faith is intended to be lived. It's intended to be enacted. It's not just something that we believe. It is what we believe. But that belief that we say we believe is intended to be lived out in our lives, to be lived out in our everyday life. It's a little bit like repelling. Do you all know what repelling is? Just in case you don't, there's this weird thing that happens to us pastor types when we go on retreats. It seems like they always want us to go rappelling. I I don't know why. I think they want to scare me because it's funny. My high diving board dream and rappelling have a similar thing, is they're up high, and I don't particularly like to be up high. But in rappelling, you're up high, often on a cliff, maybe on a wall. Mine always seem to be way up high in Colorado on cliffs. That's just the way it works out in my life. And you're strapped. You've got this harness that you're in, and you've got a rope, and that rope is connected to something up there that's secure. And the instructor tells you, okay, now all you have to do is walk your way backwards towards the edge of the wall or towards the edge of the cliff. Exactly. And as you walk your way backwards, eventually you get to a point where invariably, unless you're a skilled rappeller, you're going to grab the rope because it feels more secure, and you're going to get to the edge. And as you get to the edge, they say, now all you have to do is let go of the rope. That's terrifying. But you're not rappelling yet. You're not rappelling until you let go of the rope and you sit back into the harness. It's at the point at which you sit back into the harness that you have completely let go of control, and that's faith. It's an apt description of what faith is like. A willingness to let go of the control of our own lives and sit back into the harness of who God is, trusting that he is enough, that his promises are secure, that he is faithful and good, and he will catch you so that you can make your way down the wall. When we look at the life of Abram in Genesis, and today we're in 14 and 15, we see a man who has a trust that's got feet on it, a trust that's willing to rappel into God, that's willing to sit into the harness. Abraham trusts God, and I think as we look at the text today, we're going to see two things, or at least I'm going to draw out two things. This trust with feet that he's got, this trust of leaning into the harvest, Abraham trusts God with his life and his possessions. And then we'll see Abraham trusts God that his promises are going to be true, which is another way of saying that Abraham trusts God's character. He's faithful. So as we pick up this text, and I know you looked at the beginning, I think we were in chapter 12 last week, right? You saw that Abram was called by God out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. He's called by God to go to a land that he doesn't yet know. And Abraham, in faith, believes God, leaves his home, leaves all that he knows, and he follows God to this land that the Lord will show him. In the process, God says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have a land and descendants, and the nations are going to be blessed through you. That's maybe the big picture. Does that cover a bit of the context of where you were last week? Now, where we find ourselves today, a couple of chapters later, in the life of Abraham and Abram, they are in the land of Canaan. He and his nephew Lot have separated and gone in different directions. Abram has gone to the less beautiful place, we might say, and Lot has found his way down near the town of Sodom. It's a place that's representative of the world and all that it has to offer. And that's where Lot settles. And Lot gets caught up in a regional conflict that's going on between five kings and four kings. And in the process of this regional conflict, Lot is captured. So Abram, hearing about Lot, takes his men and goes and rescues him. So he's rescued Lot. He's gotten all these possessions, all the booty and the spoil of this victory that he's had, and he's on his way back. And that's where we find him as our text picks up after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So we have this interesting dynamic that occurs. Abram's on his way home, and he's met by two different kings, the king of Sodom, representing the world, representing all the sort of things that the world can offer, and the king of Salem, the king of peace, that's what Salem means, who is a priest of God Most High, the same God that Abram is following. And so we have these pictures that these two archetypal kind of kings representing the world and, if you will, the Lord himself. And each of these kings comes to Abram and seeks to give Abram something. First, we see that Melchizedek, king of Salem, the king of peace, he's a type of Christ, brings out bread and wine, very reminiscent of what we'll do in just a little while when we have bread and wine celebrating communion and our engagement with God. And he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, you're the one who's following the God who is the owner of all things, who's the God who is above all and under all and in all, before all and after all. He is the owner of everything that is, the possessor of all in heaven and earth. There is none above him, there is none below him. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He recognizes that Abram, this man of faith, is being protected by God. El Elyon, the Lord Most High, the God of heaven and earth, possessor of all things, has poured out this victory on Abram. It's not just Abram's intelligence or abilities or capabilities. It's not that he's got a stronger army. In fact, he only had 318 or so men. No, in fact, it's God who's worked this deliverance for Abram, who's been trusting him, walking out a life of trust with feet on it. And so this king of peace blesses him. And Abram turns and gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he has. This is the first time we see the tithe in the scriptures. A giving to God 10% of that which you have. And while we who live in New Testament times operate, I believe, by grace giving, I think there's something that we have to recognize through the life of Abram, the man of faith who trusted God. He trusted him with feet. He gives to this one, this priest of God, this one who represents God, a tenth of all that he has, of all the riches and all the spoils. There's no law demanding this of him. He's doing it freely as an outpouring of his life of faith, his trust in God, that what God has given him will be enough, and that he can entrust back to God out of that which God has given him. This wild amount of money. It's a wild amount of money. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that when my wife and I started tithing, giving 10% of our income back to the Lord, it felt crazy. And I did the math, and it didn't work. Thank you. You understand what I mean? It doesn't work. And yet what we discovered along the way is that God was always faithful, creatively faithful. When we trusted him back with what he had already given to us, he provided abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. It has never ceased to amaze me, both as an individual and as a pastor in the church, watching God do things that don't make sense on paper, but they always make sense in the life of faith, because God is faithful. And Abram realizes that God is the one who possesses everything. His faith, his trust with feet on it, looks like a giving back to God freely and abundantly. And I would say he probably, over the course of his life, gives far more than 10%. But right here, we see this number, a tithe of everything. Now, in the midst of this, what occurs is then he's approached by this king of Sodom who says, hey, look, you keep all the goods, just give me the people. Now, it's very odd, a very strange thing. What's going on here? Well, what we see is Abram says, look, I'm not willing to receive anything from you, and I don't want anyone to believe that what I have received is from your hands. I am willing not only to give to God this 10% to this king of peace, to this priest of God Most High, but I'm willing to let go of all the things that I have just received in this great victory, because I don't want the name of God to be disparaged. That's a lot of faith. Now, what we have to do is recognize this is a lot of money he's giving away. And we've got to allow ourselves to like feel the emotion of what that must have been like. It's not easy. When we heard the gospel a little while ago, and the guys leave their nets behind and follow Jesus, they're in essence saying, I give you my career, I give you my capacity to earn, I give you my future, I give you my retirement, because I'm going to trust you, Jesus, with all that I have. You're worthy, and I'm going to follow. But we see the same kind of thing happening here. Abram, you is trusting God with his possessions. And he's turning away from this worldly idea, which is this. It's the same then as now. Continually take more for yourself. Continually earn more. There will never be enough. It's a scarcity mode that the world lives by. You must have more. And yet, with God, there's always enough. Enough to be open-handed. Enough to be generous. But that requires trust with feet on it, doesn't it? It requires a trust that moves into action. Well, verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, after what things? After this has gone on, after Abram has given generously to the king of peace, after Abram has released these goods and said, I'm not even going to let God's name be tainted by the idea that perhaps the king of Sodom has done this thing for me. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward, you shall be very great. Why do you think he has to say, don't be afraid? Because he's afraid. He's got buyer's remorse in my mind. What in the world did I just do? The text doesn't say that, but I think you have to approach it from a human perspective. These are people. Abram's had this great victory, this great faith movement. And it's always on the back end of our successes. My wife and I call them holy hangovers. It's always on the back end of, oh, we stepped out for God. We did something that required of us trust. It's on the back end of that that you become afraid. You wonder, what in the world have I done? Is God even real? There's all kinds of crazy thoughts that will come your way. And there's enough laughter that a few of you know what I'm talking about. Like, this is real life human stuff. And that's one of the reasons why the scriptures, we can trust them. Because they describe life as we actually know it. As we actually live it and experience it. Abram, don't be afraid. He's reminding him, yes, you've trusted. Yes, you're a man of faith. But don't be afraid. Why? Because he needs to hear that word from the Lord. He needs to be reminded, just like I do, and just like many of you do, that God's got this thing. That he has his life, and he has your life. Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward's going to be very great. And I love the next verses. Abram argues with the Lord. I am so thankful that the scriptures reflect life. Because how many times have I, even in the face of knowing what the Bible says, knowing what I believe, still had those moments where I'm like, but God, I don't like the way this is working out. This is not the way I would have chosen it. It's uncomfortable. Following you is hard in this world because everybody else is running down to the king of Sodom, the king of the world, the king who says, take the easy road. We have experienced suffering in our lives. As parents, we had a child who was sick in bed for 4 years, from age 14 to 18. Nobody picks the road of suffering. And no parent ever wants to have to walk the road of suffering with their child. It's devastating. It's awful. And we met God, and God met us in ways on that road that we would never have met him otherwise. I'm not saying he did it, but I'm saying he was on it, and he was in it, and he was with us along the way, and we learned how to have trust with feet on it in that place. Abram's in a place where he's like, Lord, I don't know. I don't know if this is going to work. Abram, don't be afraid. I've got you. And I want to say to you, in your life, where you live, what you're facing, with mounting bills, with difficulties you don't know how to figure out, with relationships that are challenging in your family, in your business, in the school in which your child goes, God says, I've got you. I know it's a hard road, but I've called you to be my person on that road. Hold on and trust me with your feet as you're walking out where I've called you to be. Rest in the fact that I am with you. Our first call to ministry was served in a church there, and I'm a fairly outdoor kind of person. Up the road from where we lived away was a place called Pine Mountain, Georgia. And I used to go hiking on Pine Mountain, particularly on Saturdays before I was going to preach. Well, I can remember one Saturday on Pine Mountain, I had gone further on this hike than I had intended to, and a summer thunderstorm came up. And Georgia thunderstorms are not so different from Virginia thunderstorms. They often come quickly, and they crash hard. You know what I'm talking about, right? That kind of thunderstorm. I saw it too late, and I decided I'm going to run to try to get to the car, because I knew this was going to be a big one. And I didn't make it. And as I was experiencing not only that kind of rain you can't even see through, I was hearing the flash and the crash of trees splintering all around me. I've never been in such a powerful electrical storm. I was terrified. I threw myself on the ground because I didn't know what else to do. And I covered myself like this. And I just waited to be dead. And in the midst of the crashing, and in the midst of that terror, came a still small voice. It wasn't outside. It's the voice that comes to those who belong to God, and it comes deeply within. And the Lord said, Chris, I'm so much bigger than this. And a peace came over me. It's the very same thing that Abram's hearing. I'm your shield. I've got you. You need not be afraid. I've got your life. You can trust me to care for you. I don't know how long this storm lasted. But I know that the peace that came over me was so extraordinary. I didn't care if it was raining or thundering. I just wanted to stay there for as long as I possibly could in the presence of God, the same one who said, Abram, I've got you. I've got you. And then what does God do with Abram? He takes him outside and he reminds him of the promise. Abram's afraid. He's like, I don't have an heir, Lord. I don't have a child of my own. You've made a promise, and I don't see how it's going to come to pass. And God takes him outside, and he says, look up at the stars. And there was no light pollution then. Look up at the stars and see if you can count them. It'd be like going out the other day and looking up and saying, see if you can count all the snowflakes that are falling from the sky. Of course you couldn't do that. So will your offspring be. You won't even be able to number them. Then we hear those beautiful words. These are such important words. They make their way into multiple places in the New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, he was pleased with him. Why? Because Abram trusted. He believed God. You're faithful. It will come to pass. It's not the end of the story. We're going to see Abram move in and out. And that's what our lives with God are like too. We move in and out. And yet, there was a belief within him that was firm that what God had said would occur. Why could Abram believe God in that way? Because he trusted his character and he trusted his heart. There's a story that I heard about a young girl and a man who were on a plane. And the man was sitting and just doing his own thing. He noticed a young girl over in the aisle across the way. And pretty soon, as the plane was making its passage, the pilot came over and just kind of calmly said, I need for you all to buckle up. You know how the light goes on. We're coming up towards some turbulent weather. I need you to just kind of stay put for a bit. So a little while later, as the plane is starting to experience a little bit of turbulence, the pilot came over again and said, I need all of the flight attendants to now get buckled up as well. You've probably experienced that. You know when the flight attendants are told to go sit down, something's coming. And not too long after that, that plane hit a storm, the kind of storm where it was up and down, where there was drops in air pockets. And And this man, sitting there, watching everybody start to panic around, could not take his eyes off the little girl who was over in her seat reading her book. And every now and then, she'd pull her legs up underneath her. Sometimes she would close her eyes. But most of the time, she would just read her book. At the end, when they landed the plane, he couldn't help but say, "How were you able to do that? You're so young." And everybody else was panicking. And what she said to him, true story, "My dad's the pilot. And if he said it's going to be okay, I know it's going to be okay." Abram knew who the pilot was. And I want to tell you, on your walk of faith, in your journey of faith, you can trust the one who has proven himself so utterly and faithfully. How do you know? Because he's gone to a cross. How much does he love you? To a cross and back. How much does he love you into hell itself and back? And why? Because his intention is to get you safely home. And yours is to trust him along the way. Abram trusted, and we're called to trust too. Let's pray. Father, take these words and make them more than words. Lord, would you bring to our minds even now the places that you're inviting us to trust? Perhaps as we pray for a neighbor that seems far away from you, perhaps as we're inviting our friends and they keep saying no, but you keep putting them in our hearts. Perhaps, Lord, in those places where we're dealing with sickness, doctors' diagnoses in our families, Lord, would you teach us how to have trust with feet on it? You are pleased by those who have faith in you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.